has created gaps of hostility and disorder in our relationship with God and others. At the cross, we experience reconciliation with God and all who are in Christ. This is peace. This is the gospel announcement of peace. So in Eden, let me try this one more time. Something happened. In Eden, Adam and Eve, I have probably said this every time. Read Genesis 1 through 3 a lot for a lifetime. It's so fascinating. This isn't in your notes. This is an aside. Do you know what? I was just thinking this when we were worshiping. It's fascinating to me that in Genesis chapter 1, hey, some of you have grown up hearing that God wants a relationship with you. You've heard, or maybe you encountered Christians who were speaking in those terms, and you were like, I've never heard this. I've always thought of like religion as sort of things that you do, rituals that you're to perform that would make God happy. And then you heard people speaking of God entering, wanting a relationship with people. That's found in Genesis 1. Do you know that in Genesis 1, if you read the account, God speaks creation into existence. And he speaks about his creation. And then there's this interesting thing where he says, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? That's a wonderful question that I'm not going to probe with you. But then he creates male and female. And he speaks to them. Do you realize we're the only part of creation that God spoke to? Because we were capable of communing with him. We were capable of hearing him, receiving his blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said that about the cattle. He said it to us because we were created for a relationship with God. Do you know that all human endeavor that will be fulfilling for you involves harnessing the power of creation for the good of people and animals, or shaping human culture to the ends that God desired? If your work doesn't involve one of those two sort of general categories, it will not be fulfilling. Do you know why? Because in Genesis 1, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over all the creation. He gave us our charter for why we exist on earth. It's there. This is not even what I'm supposed to be talking about. Read Genesis 1 through 3. And what you find is that Adam and Eve were brought together to be together as man and woman, husband and wife, in order to work together to fulfill the commission that God gave them as humans, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It'd be hard to do that alone, you know, to exercise dominion over all creation. They were supposed to do this together. They shared a common purpose. At the end of chapter 2, I've alluded to this. Adam and Eve were both naked and they were unashamed. By the way, this is written not to Adam and Eve, but, you know, by Moses to generations, you know, beyond this. They all knew what it was like to be naked in public. Not a good thing. And so to hear that there were two people at one point on earth who before one another were naked and unashamed and who enjoyed immediate, intimate fellowship with the God who made them would have been very startling. Because when sin entered the human experience in Genesis chapter 3, all of that was broken. We've talked about it some, but Adam and Eve were filled with shame before one another. It actually says the first thing that happened when Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave it to Adam and he did the same, it says their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. There's the shame that came in before one another. And then when they hear God walking in the garden, what did they do? They hid why. They were ashamed. Actually says they were, we heard the sound, your sound, and we were afraid. We were afraid of you. That loss of intimacy and immediacy in relationship with God. And then we see, again, Adam says, when God says, what have you done? He says, the woman that you gave me. And he says to the woman, what is this that you've done? She says, the serpent, right? So it's like, let's try to offload my responsibility here. Then God introduces enmity between the serpent and the woman. And I find it interesting as you read through the curses, I don't want to spend any time on this, but I don't like the idea. I don't think the idea that God cursed Adam and Eve, I don't think is appropriate. He cursed the serpent directly. He cursed the experience of Adam and Eve living on a fallen earth. I don't think he cursed them, but that's maybe being a little bit picky. But one of his curses involves disorder in their relationship as husband and wife. Your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. God says to Eve, there's disorder now. There's power grab and the exercise of dominance in a marriage relationship. And some of you have experienced that. And in fact, I would say because a marriage relationship is such a relationship of vulnerability, of a desire, a longing for intimacy. Oftentimes where we see the lack of peace or the gaps that sin introduces is in that relationship. Can I give you an example? I was telling George this. I saw him up there. I don't know. Yeah, George is back there. I was talking with George about this last night. So I have an orange Honda Element that's parked out there in the parking lot. I've talked about the car that I love. I talked about the fact that I picked it up from an insurance junkyard. I didn't tell you that I bid on that car. It's an auction. It's called Copart. I'm sorry if you've had bad experiences like this one. I kept bidding on cars because I needed a car. I was trying to buy one for my teenage son, and I didn't mind it coming from an insurance junkyard. I kept losing all the auctions that I bid on. And so one day, I broke one of the cardinal rules of Copart auctions. I did not go to look at the cars that I was going to bid on because part of me said, I'm not going to win them anyway, and I've done my homework online. And so I bid on a car, and a second car, and a third car, all in one auction, which is also breaking a cardinal rule of Copart auctions. But I thought, doesn't matter, I haven't won any auction I bid on. The next day, day or two later, I get an email. Congratulations, you won an auction. And I was like, whoa, I won one. And I was excited because I felt good about all these cars that I had bid on. And then I thought, which one did I get? Was it the Ford Focus, the Ford Explorer, or the Honda Element? I opened it up. I won the Ford Focus. Great, that's a good teenage boy car. And as I'm thinking that, I get an email that says, congratulations, you won. And I thought, oh God, please let this be a duplicate email. And I opened it up and it says, congratulations, you won the Ford Explorer. And I was like, that's great. We can sell one of them, you know? And as I'm trying to deal with the fact that I am now the owner of two cars, I get a third email that says, congratulations, you won. And I was like, oh, please let this be a duplicate email. You won a Honda Element. I am now the owner of three cars from an insurance junkyard. And I already own a 1976 International Harvester Scout and a 1978 GMC Sierra, and they aren't even our daily drivers. And I live in the Minneapolis area. Like, I'm in a neighborhood. And I have to... So... Those of you who are married, put yourself in my shoes. And what are you going to tell your wife when she comes home? Whoo! Now I want to not belabor this story. This is actually true. I was so ashamed of how stupid I had been. I mean, this is one of the dumbest things I have done. I mean, arguably in my adult life, but certainly in the 6 years that Chrissy and I had been married. And I mean, she knows I'm a bit of a loose cannon at times, but I mean, this was extra. This was like next level dumb. And I just, you know, she came home, and honestly, I mean, again, spouses, you know I'm not kidding when I say this, I was afraid. I wasn't afraid exactly that she was going to shoot me or leave me, but like I was afraid of the immediate reaction and the fact, seriously, that she could use this one against me for years. You know what I mean? I mean, she cares what our neighbors think. In one day, we had three junker cars sitting out in our driveway, you know? All the neighbors knew. All the neighbors. I don't talk to them. She talks to them. Why do you have three cars in your driveway? Well, my husband. You guys know, it's not, buying three cars like that was dumb. I don't know if I'd call it exactly sin. But the fear that I had is that I knew how easily Christy could use this against me and hold it over me. And I will say, she not only that she hasn't, but that she said right away, I forgive you. I know this was dumb. I know it was a mistake that you didn't intend to do it. And I forgive you. And she has never held it over me. But sin, not only does it introduce that sense of shame and fear and that power, like she could use this against me, which is a part of our inheritance from Adam and Eve because of sin. But it can drive a wedge and then increase the gap over time, because that's what sin does. Well, I've said it can drive a wedge and increase sin over time, but it is as though God wanted to communicate that the effects of sin in the human experience are not incremental, but immediately devastating, that Genesis 4 follows Genesis 3. And I want to turn there and just read. It's a story that some of you would be familiar with. But in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. So this is just after Adam and Eve have been evicted from the garden, you know, roughly 9 months later. We read that the man, verse 1 of chapter 4, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child or boy with the help of the Lord. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. So these two boys that they have, and we have a quick summary of their story. They're grown, at least to their teenage years, perhaps to young adulthood. Abel brings an offering before the Lord that the Lord has regard for or receives favorably. And Cain brought an offering of the ground, the fruit of the ground. The Lord was not pleased with it, and Cain got mad at Abel. And I read this to you about sin, the language that the Lord used. But look at verse 6, because Cain was very angry. And the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Such a short, it's a summary of this tragic first relationship between brothers. Now here's what I want to say to you about this, that in the ancient world, no, let me do it this way. In the modern world, if you want to depict, like in a movie or in a story that you're telling, like the breakdown of the fabric of human society, you typically show it within a marriage relationship. Betrayal within a marriage. Because for us, that's the relationship that we think of as the most intimate. And literally, it's like the fabric of society is the relationship between a husband and wife. It is not so in the Bible, which might shock you. It is not as though the husband-wife relationship is unimportant, but culturally speaking, in the ancient Near East, it was the relationship between siblings of the same father. This is the ancient Near East, and certainly the Jewish people, are what you would call, or anthropologists would call, patrilineal kinship groups. And the fabric, the core of the clan, and therefore the core of the culture that that clan makes up, are all of the siblings from one father. And it disturbs you, and it ought to disturb you, that you find polygamy throughout the Old Testament. But one of the things that you find is that the 12 sons who comprise the 12 tribes of Israel were not all from the same husband-wife. It was from Jacob and his four wives, or two wives and two concubines. But all of these children were brothers. They were brothers and sisters because they shared the same patrilineal descent. Now, that's a bit too much anthropology for one morning. But here's what I want to say to you. That if you wish to show in the ancient world the destruction of human society, have a brother kill a brother. Not a husband betray a wife, but a brother turn on a brother and kill him. Fratricide is like the way to show in the most dramatic way how sin has destroyed human relationships. And it did not grow over time. It happened in the first relationship between brothers. And I think people in that day would have said, that is how profoundly sin affected the people of God. In Eden, Adam and Eve lost peace with God and each other when they sinned. Disorder and hostility immediately and profoundly affected all of their relationships. Their relationships to one another and their relationship to God. By the way, what I've just said about Cain and Abel and the relationship between siblings should help you understand so much of the New Testament and the family relationship that we share as brothers and sisters. We'll come there. Help you understand why in 1 John, the letter of 1 John, when he talks about loving one another, he says, don't be like Cain, who slew his brother, right? He goes back to that as the archetypical example of hatred And again, the destruction of sin, breaking relationships. Well, let's go on to the Old Testament. If I can have you advance that slide. In the Old Testament, what we find is that the law that God gave his people provided remedies for broken relationships. However, it could not reform human hearts. We talked about this yesterday. The law could guide, it could govern, it could provide principles, it could provide remedies when sins or crimes occurred, but it could not change human hearts. And interestingly, one of the purposes of the law was also to make Israel distinct from the nations around them. It was actually to preserve the nation of Israel as a people with an identity as the people of God until the time of the Messiah, and in so doing, it actually created a barrier around the people of Israel and the nations that surrounded them. I find it interesting. Let's talk about remedies. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Deuteronomy chapter 4 is kind of startling if you're reading through the Bible, you read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is a soaring chapter of God's ways and Moses' call for the people to be faithful to God. And it leads into Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are given. That's a relatively important portion of Scripture. But there's this interlude, or there's this paragraph that seems not to fit. And it draws attention to itself, because after this sort of soaring, here's what God has done to deliver you, so be faithful to God, verse 41 of Deuteronomy 4 says, "Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live." And then the three cities are named on the east side of the Jordan. There is a kind of a narrative continuity for why this little paragraph is there. It's because Moses is on the east side of the Jordan River with the people. And 2.5 of the tribes have requested an allotment of land on that side of the Jordan rather than on the west side in the Promised Land. And so there's a narrative reason that that little detail is there in this sort of otherwise like epic section of Scripture, rhetorically epic. Right before the Ten Commandments, you get this little detail, and Moses set aside these three cities. Why, though? Did you hear this? He set them aside so that if a person unintentionally or inadvertently killed someone, manslaughter, didn't do it with malice beforehand, didn't intend to kill someone, but is now going to be subject to a potential revenge killing by the family or the clan, they can flee to this specific city. And then the case would be adjudicated by the elders of that city. That's how this worked. And so it was a legal provision, but it was a legal provision whose backdrop was revenge killing. So the law is here. And then, of course, you get into the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. Things like do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet the stuff that your neighbor has or the wife that your neighbor has. All of these regulations that govern human relationships within Israel and problems within Israel. But the backdrop of all of it is the hostility, the anger, the enmity that sin provokes within the people. And of course, if you go on in Deuteronomy, there are provisions for cities and actually more regulations, including what happens if someone flees to the city who has intentionally killed someone. And so again, the backdrop of this is the people of God, Israel, who are living with sin that provokes hostility within them towards one another. I won't go I just sort of scanned some passages this morning as I was thinking through this, but Deuteronomy 21 is a heartbreaking one. If a man has two wives, just stop right there. I mean, that's the beginning of Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, but bad as that is, it's, and one of them he doesn't love, but she has the firstborn son. By the way, in this society, the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance of the father. He must give to the firstborn son of the unloved wife the portion, the inheritance that is due to him. I mean, think of the backdrop of that. This is the disorder, the hostility that sin introduces. Not just guilt, it's gaps in relationship that are filled with hostility. And the law could not change that about our hearts. And again, the law itself introduced a barrier. This is the last phrase up there. It introduced a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. I reference in your notes, by the way, the fact that the law could not give life. It couldn't change a heart in Galatians 3:21. And I say also take a look at Ephesians 2:13-16. We'll read this again in the next point, but let me read Ephesians 2. This is the barrier or the gap as it's addressed in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away, those are Gentiles, by the way, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the law of God? No. The law itself had erected a barrier. I mean, a Gentile could convert and take on himself the obligation of the law. But what Paul says is, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, the one who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility. And I'm going to pause there. We'll come back to this passage. But that's how he describes. Some people are not confident that we know what Paul meant. The middle wall of partition could have been the law itself, or he could have been making reference to the temple at Jerusalem, where there was a court that Gentiles could come into. It was the outer court of the temple. So a Gentile who was seeking the God of Israel could come only so far, but no farther. And he says in Christ, that partition, the boundary between the people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles has been broken down in Jesus. We'll get there in just a minute. But that is the barrier that the law erected. Provided remedies could not renew a human heart and established a barrier. And so what is to be done? What is to be done in light of that situation? Well, just imagine. Just imagine. There's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You might think I'm a dreamer and can't sing. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. What is the solution for the gaps of hostility that exist between us? That was John Lennon's answer. No heaven, no hell, only today. No countries, no possessions, a utopia, of people who are only living for one another. Do you know where this song is sung every 4 years? Since Atlanta in 1996, I believe that Imagine has been sung at every Olympic game save one. Atlanta, London, Beijing, Paris was super weird. I'm missing one. My son Joe would know which one I'm missing. Imagine has become the unofficial anthem of the Olympic Games. Sydney. And I find that fascinating because the Olympics are the international celebration of the possibility of human peace through sports. And this is what we sing. This is what our answer is. Perhaps through sport, perhaps through youth and the hopefulness of youth, we can come together. Imagine all the people turning life into a living hell. Because I mean, I listen to that song, and I don't know it well because it. And I'm sorry for you Beatles fans who just, you know, love the music and the Beatles phenomenon, but this song grieves me to no end. And it probably shouldn't grieve me as bad as it does. It's an expression of someone totally lost, but with the right longing. You know what I mean? It's why I love, I shouldn't say things like this with Christians. I love Jerry Garcia, the Grateful Dead song Ripple. Because at the end of the song, he says, some of you hippie, ex-hippies or hippies know it. He says, if I knew the way, I would lead you home. I don't. And the Grateful Dead were a phenomenon. Tens of thousands of people following them around. And here you have that, you know, bearded, curly-haired, big Jerry Garcia saying, I don't know the way. If I knew it, I would take you with me. And I don't know the way. And I feel like I hear a song like Imagine, and I say it expresses the longing of the human heart, and it gives us all the wrong answers. That we would live for ourselves, live only for the day. Imagine there is no God. Abolish religion and boundaries and borders of countries, and then it would all be fine. Because, of course, humans themselves are fundamentally good. That's the basis of the song, is that if we could just remove the social constraints, the religion constraints, we could express the inner goodness, to which I give you Exhibit A, Cain. I mean, that's the Bible's response. Sin has affected us so deeply that it would lead us to kill one another for no reason. And then there's Jesus. In Christ, if you'll advance to that slide, in Christ, God has reconciled people who are hostile to him and to one another and reestablished peace between them as one family. Colossians 1, 19 to 22 is the passage in your sidebar. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you through his spiritual body or by his spiritual body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. That is what God has accomplished for you through Jesus at the cross. And I say this to you who know that you have offended God. You who know that your lives have continually increased the distance. Like you know that God knows you for who you are. And you've spent so much of your mental energy and your time saying or trying the next thing to do to show God that you really mean it, that you are sorry for the gap of sin. And you don't want it, but somehow you can't help it. But you want him not to hate you. And he looks at you with love and he says, "You were my enemy." He doesn't simply look at you and say, "You are my daughter who I've created. You are my son whom I love." He says to you, "Indeed, you were my enemy. And I sent my son to die to close the gap. You do not have to prove it to me. There's nothing that you could have done to erase the sin that you committed. You can't deal with the gap. My son died for you to make peace through his blood, and you were strangers and enemies of mine, but now he has reconciled you to me through his cross. It is done. It's done. The gospel is an announcement of what God has accomplished for us through Jesus. He established peace. There is no reference in the ancient world that I'm aware of. I'm not a classic scholar, but I've studied this. There's no reference that I'm aware of in the ancient world of anyone in any culture speaking of a human being reconciled in relationship to any god. You appease the gods. You feed the gods. You try to sort of curry the favor of the gods to help you with fertility or war or whatever. There is no reference to anyone being reconciled across that gap between human and divine, which we know from Scripture is filled with sin. But it's better than that. It's more than that. It's not simply that the Scriptures say that human beings can be reconciled in relationship to God. Hear this. It says God reconciled himself to us. He moved. He didn't wait for us to move. Paul says in Romans 5, it was when we were helpless. It was while we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, that he demonstrated his love by sending his son to die. He established peace. That is the gospel. And it's more than that. Ephesians, the passage that I read, and I didn't keep reading, but halfway through the passage in Ephesians 2, verse 15, he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. And he did this to create in himself one new man out of two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and to reconcile them both in one body, his own, to God, through the cross by which the hostility has been killed. I love the idea of hostility getting killed. Jesus, but hear this, he didn't just do away with the hostility that subsisted between you and God, but between you and me, between Jew and Gentile. He says that for all who have believed in Jesus and are in Christ, here's the magic. They have been united through faith to Jesus, who is one person, one body, in his own body. He brought them together and reconciled them both to God and to one another. I could shout at you for another hour about this. And I'm just going, and I am not. But here is, this is so important to me now because I spent a good bit of time researching and writing on it. Actually, have a book that just came out a year ago, that looks at the language of the New Testament and what we called each other. Do you know that we didn't call each other Christians? There's very little evidence, there's no evidence in the New Testament and very little evidence beyond the New Testament for the first several hundred years that we called each other Christians. That's all we call each other now. So before we were Christians, what did we call each other? Or before we called each other Christians, what did we call each other? Yeah, I'd love it when we talk about this, and I just don't have time. Read the book. By far and away, the most common term of self-designation within the Christian community is brothers and sisters. More than 3-1 over any other term, brothers and sisters. You know what the next one is? Do you know the only other term of direct address? So like if I'm calling you by name, that's direct address. But if I say to you, hey, brother, would you mind going and grabbing this? That's direct address. The only other term of direct address within the church in the letters of the New Testament, beloved. That's just amazing. This is what the gospel has accomplished in the church among the people of God, which, by the way, is another designation, saints, which we have just done a real number on the use of that term. For us, saints means the exceptional person. In the New Testament, when that term was used, it meant those whom God had saved and set apart for his purposes, all of us. All of us who are in Christ. So I don't use the term saints very much because it can throw people. I just say we're the people of God. We're the family of God, brothers and sisters. That is the language of reconciliation within the church. And you see it all over the New Testament. The gospel just being proclaimed time and again in this language of reconciled relationships. And by the way, beloved didn't mean you and I share a lot of in common. You hunt, I hunt, we spent a lot of time together, we went to the same high school, we have a lot in common. Beloved was used of people who didn't know each other, who were ethnically as opposite as you could be, who were culturally estranged from one another through all of their upbringing, who by way of their social class should have had nothing to do with one another. I'd like to imagine, a rich Roman citizen coming into a Christian assembly because they got invited and they were interested, and seeing slaves and prostitutes and like bearded Orthodox Jews and Gentiles all there. And there was nothing like the church in the world of that day. There would have been no assembly. God created a people on earth, one people, with all of their dissimilarity of background, who are relating to one another as family. And in the world to come, we will experience it in all of its fullness. All the hostility and division between God and all of us who are in Christ will be gone. You go on to the next slide. All of our hostility and division will be gone. The New Jerusalem, a city whose name, by the way, meant something like foundation of peace, brings the people of God into the immediate presence of God in the place of God. This is what you see in Revelation 21, and I've excerpted from 3 and 4 and verse 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, one people, with God. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, my child. We'll be one family in the world to come. But this is very important for me to say, and it's on the next slide. We'll be one family, but in the world to come, there will be no family games. No competition between us to see who's better than the other. No running fast when all the others are running slow. I'm kidding. Some of you are like, I want family games in heaven. Others of you, we did not see you between the hours of 3:30 and 5:30. All right, that's just a little joke to end us, but I am so thankful for this time that we've had together. The gospel announcement of peace, peace between sinful, hostile enemies of God and one another, all because of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. And I look forward to being with you tomorrow morning for our last session. Thank you.